I'm going to ask today that we begin with an article from crosswalk.com. And the basic parts of that article, I'm going to paraphrase up front, and then I want to get us to some specific idea that's expressed in the article. A decade and a half ago, the U.S. experienced what would have been or was a dangerous financial crisis. One, for us, in some cases, we weren't necessarily sure how the U.S. would get out of. In reaction to that economic downturn, several voices actually came to the forefront. One of those voices was an individual by the name of John Colombo. You may not know his name, you may know the idea that he conveyed. As an outspoken professor from the University of Illinois College of Law, Colombo argued that one way to stabilize the nation's economy after our economic collapse, and to be honest, to also slow the national debt, was to label churches for what they are. His label for churches were that they were social clubs. No surprise, the position drew great anger, drew a lot of ire from the religious community, in part because of the monetary reasons involved with this. But what, I would ask, of Colombo's central premise here? Are churches, in Colombo's words, nothing more than social clubs? Maybe I need to be more direct here. Precisely, is the Church of God simply a social club for believers? You know, if you go to Matthew 16, verse 18, and I'll just cite what's there, when Christ said, "I tell you that you are Peter," and we know that he was the little rock in this case, "and on this rock," referring to himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not overcome it," was Christ proposing the formation of a social club? Let's go a little bit further. In Acts 2, on the Feast of Pentecost, when thousands in Jerusalem were cut to the heart by Peter's sermon, and they recognized that because of their sins, Christ was crucified, when we see that in verses 37 and 38, was Peter inspired by God to, in essence, advance that there should be a formation of a social club to move forward? Go with me to Ephesians 2. For over in the book of Ephesians, you may remember my background, the book of Ephesians, Paul is inspired to write. He's dealing with, as we get to Ephesians 2, the connection, the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. And if you're in Ephesians 2, we're going to read verses 19 to 22. And even as we anticipate what's here in Paul writing, I would ask, is Paul describing for us a social club? Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Is that section that Paul writes in this letter one that is directed toward a social club? You know, for some time, and I had to actually go back, I went to a couple of different references, because I was curious. You may have heard or said the exact same phrase, "our church" or "a church is not a social club." I began to kind of track this. I was curiously interested in seeing how far back does this phrase go. Found, of all things, Mr. Herbert Armstrong mentioned it in 1957 in an article, 1962 in an article. As we move forward, he mentioned it again in 1967. And then as we move forward even further, when we United was formed in 95, it began to show up in the literature there. And yet of late, I've heard this phrase multiple times from multiple people. We treat the church like a social club. You know, even if we make sense of this statement, and again, I've made the same statement to others, I've done so without necessarily thinking about what am I actually saying there. And today I'm going to ask that we spend some time considering this. After giving it some thought, I think it would be worth us taking at least the time of a message to determine whether the Church of God is a social club or not. I think the answers are telling. So I've then entitled this message to go this direction, even as we answer three major questions here. Is God's church a social club? It's wisest that we begin by defining what a social club is. So I went to a range of sources, too many to count, and reached a point where I thought, I got a pretty good idea of what they say. I will wind up citing an individual by the name of Cira Labs. That's her name, C-I-R-A Labs. She's the one who actually keeps a website entitled topsocialclubs.com. And she offers the following definition of a social club. A social club is an organized group of individuals who come together to engage in shared interests, activities, or causes. A group of individuals who come together to engage in shared interests, activities, or causes. I went farther and read kind of the history of social clubs. They date back oftentimes with political affiliations if we go back thousands of years. But they tend to be more popular today. They've kind of surfaced. The internet has fostered an environment where you go and find social clubs. And Cira Labs actually then begins to list different types of social clubs that exist. Cira offers these different categorical types. There are book clubs. There are chess clubs. There are video game clubs. There are women's clubs. There are men's clubs. There are gun clubs that she notes. Science clubs, fantasy football clubs, and then she kind of goes off the deep end, maybe for me, fraternities, sororities, strip clubs, and gentlemen's clubs. All of these meet the definition of a club. If you do enough reading then on the subject of social clubs, you really begin to understand what they are and also what they're not, if you've read enough about them. And what becomes glaringly obvious if you read enough about the defining and the explanation of clubs is this, that clubs, social clubs, or clubs in general, are uniquely human products. Now, this is what I mean by that. A social club tends to have a human who originates the club. So, for example, let's go over to the University at Kennesaw State. I'll have, in many cases, students who want to form clubs. And so they'll oftentimes come together. They'll want to have a common interest. They'll wind up going through the process of then forming that club, labeling the club, and then advertising the club. There is a human origin to that club. There's also a distinct purpose for that club. Even as I went through the categories that Cira Labs notes here, humans can really offer a range of different reasons why they'll have clubs. Oftentimes the connection we want with others, but whatever the topic may be, fantasy football, video gaming, whatever it might be, there's a reason why we have that club. There's a purpose for that club. And humans determine the focus of that club, whatever it might be. Social clubs are also then designed by humans, and this becomes glaringly apparent whenever you're reading definitions. In essence, humans are the ones who develop norms and guidelines for that club. They determine how that club works. When should we meet? What should we do? What should we talk about when we're in that club? So to go back to my initial point, even as we go this direction, is a social club is a human product. So then we have to ask ourselves, so what then is the church? Obviously, we come together on the Sabbath and we fellowship. And I'm not dismissing the importance of any of that. But is the church, by design, by origin, a social club? I think you're probably already ahead of me. But what we find is that it's not. And we know so by asking what is God's church. I can offer three reasons why it's not a social club. Number one, Whereas a social club, as we've already noted, is formed by humans for humans, the Church of God, we know, is established by God for his purpose, not ours. Well, I say not ours. There's a catch here. If you will, let's start over in John 6. We'll go through some scriptures for each one of these points to make sense of what's here. If you're over in the book of John, John 6 specifically. Now, by background, if we're kind of making sense of what takes place prior to what we're about to read in John 6, Christ had fed 5,000 earlier in this chapter. He had walked on water to the disciples and climbed in the boat with them. And then there had been this discussion about the bread of life, the bread given to Israel, and then what Christ was in coming to earth. And if you will, begin reading with me in verse 39. We'll make sense of what's there. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I would lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. In essence, what he's doing is he's telling his disciples, my aim is to make sure that you make it through the entire journey. Let's keep reading in verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So the Jews in general, Pharisees, Sadducees, they were in opposition. Now, at one point, if we just read a little bit earlier in the chapter, which is curious here, they were going after him because they recognized that he would be the son of prophecy fulfilled and that he represented a king. So even if we read earlier in this chapter, he had kind of hid out. He had found a way to step away from everyone so that they would not draw him in earlier based upon what his purpose was to fulfill. And so he's sharing here this notion of there's opposition to his purpose. I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? He's just a human being like the rest of us. How could he be so bold? Verse 43 then reads, and Jesus therefore had answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Don't come up with these false arguments. And then he adds from where his power comes, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. We go to this verse, we oftentimes cite it in terms of a memory verse because it's a recognition that it's God who chooses who's sitting here today. We don't. In fact, you may have had this discussion before. In many cases, I would have no idea of who you are. I would never cross paths with you, except God has called you and me to this place. He has called you and me to be a part of his church. With Christ as its cornerstone and built on the apostles and prophets, the church of God then involves those who've been called specifically to fulfill a commission. So I began to play with this word commission, and I thought to myself, so what does that mean? What are we then called to do? And you probably are already ahead of me here too. But the online etymology dictionary offers this. The term commission itself is helpful and telling and valuable for us to remember and think about. A commission means to join with God on a mission that he's sent us on. So when God calls us, what he's asking us to do is go with him on a journey and fulfill a certain purpose. The topical encyclopedia then notes a commission refers to a mandate or an authoritative charge given by God to individuals to carry out a specific task. Now, this notion of a specific task, we wind up oftentimes detailing that there are two tasks. There's a twofold task that we're then assigned. Mark 16 then makes sense of at least the first, if not the second. If you go with me to Mark 16, we'll look at some scriptures here. Mark 16, Mark 16, the latter end, and this corresponds well with what's offered in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. But if you're with me in Mark 16, Christ, after being resurrected, has returned to his disciples, not yet apostles, and he's giving them a charge. He's saying, I'm entrusting you. I'm giving you responsibility. In essence, by definition, with the term commission, I'm having you walk with God to complete a task. And if we're in verse 15, it reads this way, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues in different languages, and they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. This is a range of miracles that these individuals will be given. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And so what we find here, in short, is that after Christ arose, the responsibility was given to a group, as we already know, to do two things, to preach the truth, and then also to go about baptizing. Now, if we, and I've already made mention of Matthew 28, I will just flip over to read those two verses. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, are a reinforcement of the commission given to the church. If I back up one verse, I'm already in Matthew 28, I'll start reading in verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so what we're reminded here is that there's this twofold responsibility given to those God calls. Now, the Topical Encyclopedia offers this on the subject of commission. It notes the following. Commission is spoken of in the Bible as something integral to the understanding, the mission and purpose of God's people. Believers are charged with advancing God's kingdom on earth and relying on his presence and power to accomplish those tasks set before him. As the United Church of God puts it, if you just go to our webpage, it simply says this, united in terms of responsibility for commission is to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. I note as much because the Church of God in Scripture is clear in terms of what it expects of its believers. Those who are called, those who believe in that truth that's given them, are called to a body that's not of human origin, it's not a human product, it's established by God. The Church of God will never, in that right, be like a social club. Let's go to a second point that differentiates social clubs from churches or from the church. Point two, whereas a social club is a human organization, the Church of God is a spiritual organization, or better yet, I actually like the term organism, because an organism is a living thing. While dictionaries will oftentimes define a church as a building, and I went to several that did that, we know that the Church of God is a body of believers. Now, I made reference to Acts 2. Go with me, if you will, to Acts 2. And even as we have opportunity to read here Peter's inspired sermon on the Feast of Pentecost, and we get a sense on the front end of this chapter that God gave his Spirit to his disciples, and he winds up giving it to a large number, 3,000, even as we get to the end of this chapter, this singular chapter. We read here and we're reminded that what we attend is not a social club, but it is the Church of God, which makes it a spiritual organization or organism. If you're with me in verse 38, by background, in fact, let's just back up just a hair to make sense of what's offered here. even as those who happened to be in Jerusalem responded to Peter's sermon. Verse 37, now when they heard this, those who happened to have been in the audience, this large group of thousands, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You've just told us what we've done that's wrong, that our hands are in essence bloody and Christ died because of us. What do we do at this point? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the removal of sins. We oftentimes in baptismal counseling will go through this and we'll detail this. And then we finish the thought that's on the back end of verse 38. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can drop down then and see those who happen to have been baptized in verse 41, amounting to 3,000. If we drop just a little bit further, let's read verse 46. If we back up here, it offers here, so continuing daily, this church, this spiritual organism, so continuing daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, not the social club, the church daily, those who were being saved. The church. Now, you may have a reference here in terms of your margin. You may have penciled in ecclesia, which only makes sense. We've referred to that multiple times. This notion of ecclesia are those who happen to have been selected. Those who were specifically called out. We've had entire sermons that we've talked about your calling and my calling, not being an accident, where God specifically deals with you and gives you a calling, whereby he lays out before you an understanding of truth, and then he has you decide what you're going to do. So this notion of ecclesia, called out ones, those form the group that we typically call the church. If you go to UCG, United Church of God, Fundamental Belief number 17, it offers this as a fundamental belief of what we believe in United. The Church of God is a body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. Now that notion, again, of spirit feels odd only for someone who's unfamiliar with this. But for those of us who have been baptized, for those of us who have received God's Spirit, for those of us particularly over time who've recognized how God has worked with us and he's changed us and he's transformed us and we've seen fruits that we were able to bear that we haven't been able to bear in times past, God's Spirit is very clear to us. 1 Corinthians 12, you may remember here, even as we deal with what's in the book of 1 Corinthians, the division that shows up here, but in 1 Corinthians 12, the blessing that God gives by his Spirit, there's a couple of sections of scripture that then pertain to this realization that God's church is not a human organization, it's a spiritual organism. If you're with me in 1 Corinthians 12, let's read verse 4. We can drop down here. Regarding the differences in gifts in the church. Now, these are diversities of gifts Paul is inspired to write in verse 4, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now, there's a curious thing that happens here, that even as God gives us the ability to have his Spirit, he uniquely allows our talents and skills and the way in which we commit ourselves to him and we strive to serve him, he allows all of those things to come together for a greater whole. There's a synergy that happens. And it's not a physical synergy, it's a spiritual synergy, which again can feel foreign to someone who would not be let's say, attending church. It wouldn't necessarily make sense. But what God does through us is he gives us his essence, and then over time he allows us to work together, to come together, to complement one another, so that there is growth and development. If we keep reading in verse 12, it reads this way, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So we wind up with this diverse group who all has God's Spirit. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And so what we get, even as we come to services, is we get a recognition that there's diversity here. That I'm not like you, and you're not like me, and neither are you like the person sitting to your left and right. And that's all purposeful. God has done that, not by accident, with a specific aim in mind. Verse 14, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Now, we could go further and read what's here, but the idea is really core to what the church is. The church, if you recall, as we've already established, is not a physical entity. It has a corporate name, but it's not a physical entity. The spiritual body of Christ are those people who have dedicated themselves to God and seek to fulfill the commissions we've already established. I'll add Hebrews 2, verse 10. It offers this, "For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so what we're reminded in Hebrews and elsewhere, even as we've covered Hebrews recently in our Bible studies, is the aim in all of this is this spiritual organism is set up so that we help one another, we edify one another, and we do so not at a physical level, not like, "Hey, how are you doing? Let's talk about nothing regarding church. You look nice today." No, a spiritual level. That said, it's clear that whereas a social club is a human organization, God's church is not that. As beings, physically, we come here, but we come with God's Spirit. The Topical Encyclopedia offers this again. In regard to God's commission, it offers, as you go forward, that God's church is empowered by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit equips and empowers Christians to carry out their God-given mission, providing guidance, strength, and boldness to do the task at hand. That's what we're called to do. So the true church is not simply a physical organization. It is a spiritual organism that carries the name Church of God, and that church is designed to develop future gods. Okay, let's go to point three. Point three in my last point before we kind of segue into a separate series of items. Point three, whereas a social club establishes its own rules of conduct, God's church is designed for maximum yield. God's church is designed for maximum yield. 1 Corinthians 14. I'm already in 1 Corinthians 14 because we left off here around 1 Corinthians 12. But if you remember here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, even as he's dealing with the church at Corinth, tells us a couple of things that are invaluable to recognize about God's church that we shouldn't miss. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Now, against the backdrop of what was taking place in Corinth, he offers this, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, what God desires is peace in his church." And if we drop down to verse 40, it tells us that as a founding principle of God's church, that things should be done a certain way. Let all things be done decently and in order. So then how does this order then work as God has established it? Well, we can go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, we know this. And early on, it's just wise to read a couple of these passages to remember and understand how God gives order. How are things done decently in order? Well, God is very clear in terms of what we need to do, what he expects us to do. In some instances, again, we're kind of back to the notion of social clubs. Social clubs have to come up with, this is what we're supposed to do. This is the rule set that we have to create. Yeah, that sounds like a good rule. Nah, I don't want to do that rule. There's an informality to all of that. God is very clear in terms of what he wants us to do. And so even as we're in Matthew 5, verse 17, whereas some would tell you, you don't have to keep commandments, Christ responds to that item here, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. My responsibility was to come here and not only make them clear, but expand them spiritually, so that even as you deal with, for example, the issue of hating someone, which is a danger in its own right, because it oftentimes leads to murder, God will say, or God offers here through God in the flesh, Christ offers, this realization that if you hate someone, you've already committed that sin. The same is true of adultery if you drop down to verses 27 to 30. What he was doing was saying, I'm not getting rid of anything. The rule set holds. In fact, it's more important now. It's now to be spiritually kept. That's your responsibility. If we keep reading then beyond verse 17, it reads this way, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, not one jot or one tittle, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And so what we find in terms of the church of God is there's a very clear rule set. There's a very clear structure, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 makes clear that God has put thought and understanding into the design, the structure, the organization of his church. He doesn't do it haphazardly. He doesn't say necessarily organically, let's just all get together, figure out why we want to be connected. And there's a validity, particularly today, in being connected. I'm not dismissing any of that. But God doesn't do that with his church. If you're with me in Ephesians 4, and we begin reading in verse 11, we're reminded here that not only do we have a clear rule set, but we also have a clear structure that we're to hold to. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why did he do this? Was it just some haphazard, let's throw darts at a dartboard and come up with some loose structure that I think that works? Not in God's case. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, here's the purpose, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our mark. He sets the standard that we strive to live by. God has created a structure that allows us to learn to live by that standard. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, I'm in verse 14, carried about by every wind of doctrine, in the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. At Paul's time and today, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. There's our aim, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Did you catch that? That's you. That's me. That's your part doing your share, me doing my part, so that everyone can grow. The last part of verse 16 reads this way, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When we do our part, then everyone grows. As we've then already established in Acts 2, we come to the realization that God then calls people so their lives can change. So that they're no longer conformed to the world around them, but they're transformed. That they're changed so that they become like Christ. They change so that God can one day give them spiritual lives, not just have the Holy Spirit in them, but we can become spirit. Let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, And we'll kind of finish the thought in terms of this point, which is helpful, again, to again be reminded that God has created the church in such a way for maximum yield, I offer. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9 reads this way, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." Here, again, Paul is talking to those who happen to have been in Rome in this case. But he's saying, you're not walking just in the flesh. Don't miss the point here. Even as we read in verse 9, "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his." And he goes forward from there, offering a range of thoughts in terms of verses 10 and 11. I'm going to ask that we then drop to verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Even as Christ became God, so do we have the opportunity through the church, not a social club, to become God, that we may also be glorified together. So even in these three points, and I had more points, and I distilled them down to these three to make sense of, how does the church differ from a social club? Even as we've gone through all of this, we've been reminded that the church of God exists not by human origin, but because of God's establishment or founding. It's not us coming together just to do something like play chess, but to fulfill a commission. And it's structured beautifully so that everyone who's a part of that church then changes and grows. I was reading one source and it actually said this, and I like this phrase, "The church of God is not a human institution, it's a divine institution." So then from these points, we should then see clearly that the church of God is not a social club. But I have to ask the next question. Can we act like it's a social club? Can we treat the church like it's a social club? Can we treat church services like it's a social club? Can we miss what the purpose is of the church and church services? After giving this some thought, I actually created a quiz. And it's a quiz after reading enough resources to kind of make sense of how we approach church services in the church, and it's a 7-question quiz. I don't know how I came up with 7 questions, but this works well. I'm going to ask you 7 questions, true or false, and I just ask you on your own page or maybe mentally to note true or false for me. Question 1, true or false. Attending church services each week is optional. Is optional. Question 2, true or false? I come to church services each week to be entertained. Question 3, true or false? I come to church services each week primarily to see my close friends. Question 5, true or false? I come to church services to get my spiritual tank filled. Question 5, my church offers a lot of ideas whose core principles are optional to keep. Question 6. It doesn't really matter whether I take what is said at church to heart or not. And the last question I have then is, true or false, I'm not accountable for my actions at church services or, for that matter, anything I do during the week. So I will restate the question here momentarily. I'm going to trust that likely all, maybe with the exception of one, and we'll talk about that one, you would likely have answered all of these questions false. I won't go a show of hands here. I'm just going to trust we all went a direction. If we're going to make sense of what's here, let's revisit these questions. Let's just talk our way through how and why we would have answered in this way. Question one, attending church services each week is optional. Social clubs work this way. For a social club, you don't have to be at church every week. You can go and you can come as you please. But at church, we know this, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, God expects us here every week. So it's then our responsibility, given our calling by God, to be here. Question two, I come to church services to be entertained. Now, I've heard this one come up more recently. Now, I've heard this in part, surprisingly, in the church, but obviously more so outside of the church. In fact, I've heard some who've asked, would you be willing like to come to my church? You wouldn't believe the show we put on. If you go, and some of us have, if you go and look at new church halls, this is a very traditional church hall. It is old by church hall standards. Many of the new church halls, if you just go look, are really set up like, I'm going to date myself here, like MTV stages. In fact, one of the things that was shocking to me that I had to make sense of is even at Camp Woodland, where we go each year, if you walk into the main room where we have church services there, if you go without having a sense of what generally takes place there, you would think you're at a rock concert. One of the things that was telling for me whenever we went is, and it's, I don't even recall if they've changed this, but the first time I went over to Camp Woodland, the entire room is painted black. The sound system and the staging that was in the room, I thought, they probably put in, I don't know, a couple $10,000, $20,000 here, except then I had the guy who, Mr. Matt Puckett, who runs our dance at Camp Woodland, and he said, do you know how much money is in this room? And I said, I have no idea. He said, there's probably $80,000 to $100,000 sitting in here. And I said, why would they have $80,000 to $100,000 in stuff in here? He said, because most churches today are rock concerts. Now, it's a dangerous mindset to have that you come to church to be entertained. Most churches today are about the entertainment factor. As you and I know, that's not what God ever intended. In fact, you can go through all scriptures, and granted, we've moved along technologically, but nowhere in there do we get a sense that the more fog machines and light machines we have in the room makes it a better experience. That's not how it works. Which takes us to question three. True or false, I come to church services primarily to see my friends. Now, we're not going to teeter here in terms of the danger of whether we come to see those who we're connected with. No questions there. Or those who are also called. Or the development of relationships we've had over a long period of time. And given the nature of church, there is an importance that we have, even as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, we have an understanding of one another. There's a value there. But if we're back in Matthew 22, you and I both know why we come to church most importantly. We're here not for some social club personal interest. We're here for God. That's why we come to church. And if we miss that, we're not coming for the right reasons. If we miss the realization that we are coming to church for God, we are here for the wrong reasons. Are we still here to edify, to encourage, to spend time with others? Yes, without a doubt. But our primary reason is to be here for God. Leviticus 23 makes this unmistakably clear, as does numerous other places in Scripture. The responsibility of the Sabbath and us keeping the Sabbath holy is so that we come and convene with God. That's our primary reason. Which then takes me to question four. Now, here's where we might kind of get into some nuance, and I'm okay with that. I come to church services to get my spiritual tank filled. There is, to me, kind of an implied assumption here that's dangerous, that sometimes churches will give you the idea is okay. Do we come here in order to be replenished spiritually? Yes, no question there. But many churches will give you the idea that you don't have to do anything all week. That if you just show up on Sunday or Saturday and have your tank filled, that tank is full the whole week. That is flawed logic. Because the danger in that is the realization that, in essence, we walk the way of the world for 6 days, and 7 days, when we come here on the seventh day, we get it all filled up and then drain it all out. If that's how we're operating, we're not operating in the right. In fact, as I shared even in a discussion recently, the aim to me of services is assuming that on a daily basis, I make that assumption, assuming on a daily basis that we are connecting with God, that we are praying each day, that we are studying our Bibles each day. And I say studying. The notion of studying feels kind of old school to me, and it's not a bad notion. In fact, I got to playing with what is it that brings growth in my own spiritual life. And I began to figure out that routinely when I engage with the Bible in a passive way, for example, and I'm not minimizing the value of it, if I read a section or if I listen to a sermon, there's value in that. I have no question there's value in that. But if I actively, and here's where the part we oftentimes use Bible study, if I actively deal with what's there, if I'm forced to go further than just read what's there. In fact, curiously enough, I know at least from my experience, if I'm able to produce something from that study, from that time of reading, and I don't care what that product is, it doesn't matter whether we're journaling something or there's a conversation that follows, or there's a blog entry, or we're writing an article for something. When I produce something out of that, I've maximized my time in terms of that Bible study. So assuming that we are engaged with God regularly by prayer and by study, the realization is, in general, we might come to Sabbath services, church services, with our tank a little low. To me, it should be a topping off. It shouldn't be, I show up after walking the way of the world for 6 days, and you fill me up, and I'll see if I can make it for one more week for seven. There's a cautionary note I offer here. If that's how we treat church services, if we walk out of here and the Sabbath ends and we are going to party it up, oh, wait a second, it's Friday night, I got to get in line, I got to go back to church services, I got to feel spiritually up. Now, the only one who can answer that is you or me. But the purpose of church services is to help provide growth. It's not for us to remain, in essence, spiritually fasting all week and then just do a huge feed on the Sabbath. That's not why we're here. So in this case, I would tend to lean toward false, but if you have true, I'm not necessarily against it. Let's go to question five, true or false. My church offers a lot of ideas whose core principles are optional to keep. Along these lines, then, we have to ask ourselves, are the messages principally just ideas of man or the ideas of God? And in terms of accountability, I guess I'm responsible for that, for making sure that what we talk about is based on God's word And what we glean from every message is based on God's word. What our responsibility in coming to church is to recognize that what's being taught and what's being conveyed here is actually the core elements of what our calling is. So our responsibility is to understand that what's offered here is truth. John 17:17, God's word is spirit and is truth. We have a blessing then of coming to church services to understand that. Question 6, it doesn't really matter whether I take what is said at church to heart or not. Now, I, like you, sometimes will come to church and I'll listen to something and I'll go, not sure how I'm going to use that, but I'll figure out a way how to use that. Or I'm going to trust that God will help me understand how to use that. If that happens for you or for me every week, we got red flashing lights. Because that really takes us back to what Paul was warning as we get to Hebrews 5 this next Tuesday evening, to what Paul said, where he got really aggravated. Where he said, if you remember there in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, by now, you should be teachers. And you don't even know the truth. This is a problem. So as we read this item, it really doesn't matter whether I take what is said at church to heart. Every week, every Sabbath, should be us taking what's said to heart and asking with God. For whatever reason, of late, I've been able to talk with some other pastors. Mr. Gary Petty said, one of the beauties, the gifts that we're given is to be able to wrestle with God every week. And I thought to myself, that actually works. Even as Jacob wrestled with God, we're able to wrestle with God each week. And when I say wrestle, it's not like we're trying to pin God, but for us to work through, at times arduously, how does this fit? How does this work? How can I make sense of all of this? The messages that were spoken last week, how do I apply them? God gives us the opportunity to do so, and indeed we should, so that we grow in knowledge and we grow in understanding. Which then takes me to the last item, true or false, I'm not accountable for my actions at church services and what I do during the week. So this in part kind of harkens back to what I've already talked about before. Church services are really an opportunity or a window in how we can better walk with God. It gives us the beauty of working and listening to God and working with God through a message that's been inspired, we would trust. It's really a measuring stick to understand, do we truly honor God? Do we revere Him? Do we keep His laws? This should show up whenever we're at services. The danger becomes when, again, we wind up treating the church like it's a social club. Go with me to Revelation 3. We go here often. Revelation 3. All churches of God in Revelation 2 and 3. We get to Revelation 3, and even after we follow the Philadelphia era, we read the following. There's a danger here. What I'm reminded here when I read this passage is that these people weren't necessarily viewing the church as the church. It was a social club. Revelation 3, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, because you treat the church like a social club, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will not deal with you because you say, I am rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You have no idea who you are. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens it, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. And what's so beautiful, even on difficult assessments of each church, God always, he ends on an up note. Even Christ has noted here, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcome, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so what we're reminded here is this danger of treating the church in general and church services more specifically as a social club. We wind up losing ourselves in that. We wind up just going through the motions without purpose. So even as we then end here, maybe I then ask, what could you or I then do to ensure that we're not treating God's church like a social club? And I've got three short points to end with. To avoid doing so, keep the purpose of God's church clearly in mind. Keep the purpose of the church clearly in mind. I'll go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. I'm over in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting to him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I paused long enough here, even as I was writing this message, to think to myself, will life be hard? Yes. The old phrase, life is hard and then you die. That's kind of life. Now, does that mean that God doesn't want us to be happy? No, it doesn't. But will we consistently go through challenges, difficulties, whatever it might be? Trials? Yes. Why? Because Christ did. Because that's the only way we grow. Maybe not the only way. Maybe the best way we grow. So even as he suffered, will we suffer? Yes. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we have this privilege in terms of being called to the church, to be part of a spiritual organization, an organism that brings many sons to glory. That's our purpose. That's the reason why we attend church. Step two, if we are indeed going to use the church and church services optimally, we have to keep our baptismal commitment clearly in mind. I'll go back to John 14, even as Christ was dealing with his disciples shortly before his death, and he was sharing with them during his ministry the importance of what they needed to do. John 14, verses 15 through 17. John 14, verses 15 through 17. He begins to tell them this realization that he will be crucified. And if we're in John 14, verse 15, it reads this way. I'll back up here. If he's offering them in answer to Philip's questions here about will you make sure that we're taken care of? And if we move forward to verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, Christ offers, red letter edition, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, this notion of what is our commitment then, and if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you the Helper, that being the Holy Spirit, that it may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so we're reminded here of the importance of, even as we're baptized, we have opportunity to have God's commandments, to not just know them on some, you know, at a general level, but to live them. They change us. They change how we think. They change how we feel. They change how we approach others. And so God gives us the opportunity here in terms of the church to understand that we have a commitment. That commitment requires that we then follow and obey God, which then takes me to the last step that I would offer in terms of making sure that we don't treat God's church like a social club, is that beyond knowing God's purpose and upholding or knowing our responsibility, we then have to take action. And it's this. Step three, act in accordance with our calling. We then, beyond just knowledge, have to do something. I'm going to go back over to Ephesians. And we just read Ephesians 10, even while we're here. I'm going to go beyond Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, we had just talked through verse 10. If we drop down to verse 11, and we made mention of this section even a little bit earlier, but I had us insert ourselves further along in the scriptures if we drop down. I want to read verses 11 through 17. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised, by which is called the circumcision in the flesh by hands, that at times you were without Christ. And so he's talking here again about Jews and Gentiles. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, those being Gentiles, have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, the penalty of that law which prevented us from connecting with Christ has been removed by his sacrifice. We're then given the opportunity through baptism and laying on of hands to, in repentance, having that removed, we can now be connected with Christ and with God the Father. If we're down here, then making peace and that he might reconcile him, I'm in verse 18, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the enemy and through all of this. So what we find here is that our goal certainly is to understand the purpose of the church, to do our part, and to act accordingly. I actually had in this point, at one point, we need to choose to act appropriately each day. And the Sabbath offers us a beautiful time to do so. And so when we come together here on the Sabbath, yeah, we're given an opportunity to fellowship, but at the same time, we're given an opportunity to share how God has worked in our life indirectly during the week and directly during the week. That's a privilege we have every week. There's certainly all the small talk that goes on where we say, hey, how are you? How'd your week go? But what God is expecting of you and me, even while we're here, is to be able to share how we walked with God, how he walked and worked with us all week. Years ago, I happened to have read a researcher by the name of Marshall Scott Poole. And Poole was really big on, he'd done all this research at the University of Illinois. And what he said is, in general, we just get broad categories. What he said is, whenever we're dealing with tasks, whatever they might be, there's small talk that goes on. We know this. Hi, how are you? Good to see you. And then there's the tasky stuff. There's task talk. We have the privilege every week of coming to services and doing not just task talk, of doing God talk. Of making sense of, with someone else, how God has worked with us during the week. And then labeling how God has worked with us, even as we share the way in which God has intervened in our life each week. I'll only make mention of Psalm 145, 1 and 2. I guess I'll run there. Because David expresses this beautifully, even as we have opportunity each week to come together for services. Psalm 145. I can't say it better than David says it, so I'll read it. Along this idea that we have the opportunity to talk about God at services, we should take every opportunity. Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2. And I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We sing this, and his greatness is unsearchable. And this entire beautiful chapter talks about this, about us talking about God, which is what church services allows us. So today we've done a number of things. We've talked briefly about whether we're a social club or not, and as we've made very clear here, we're not. We are a spiritual organism that God has established for the development of godly beings. And then we've made sense of whether we can approach services each week assuming that this is a social club and the danger of that. And then we've gone through several steps about how to not go that direction. You know, it's been more than about a decade since John Colombo, an outspoken professor from the University of Illinois, actually argued that one way to stabilize the nation's economy was just simply to label churches for what they are. In Colombo's words, churches are just social clubs. Today we've made clear that the Church of God is not a social club. It was never intended as a social club. It was not originated as a social club. It doesn't exist today as a social club. This is a spiritual organization, if not organism, that God privileges us to be a part of. It's one where we fulfill Christ's commission, and we, along the way, become those who God can make his sons and daughters of glory. I'll then end by quoting 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11. If you want to just listen, I'm reading the Amplified Bible. It offers this: "For God has not destined us to receive his wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who he willingly died for us, so that whether we are alive or dead, at Christ's appearing, we'll share eternal life with him. Therefore, encourage," he tells us, "and comfort one another, and build up one another, just as you are doing. Let us then be circumspect that we view God's church accurately and that we play our appropriate role in it."